morning, Dr. G.R. Beasley Murray will bring to us the last of his series of lectures on baptism entitled Infant Baptism.
It would be most ungracious of me not to acknowledge the kindly words of welcome of Dr. Briggs, and not alone that, but the constant warmth of welcome and of Christian friendship that has been shown to my wife and to me during our days amongst you. The teaching staff of this seminary could not have shown either greater charity in their listening to the views expounded, nor indeed a greater warmth of Christian love in their contacts with us. And such as I have had amongst you of the student body have similarly been of a very fine and a very encouraging kind. I wish there had been more time to mix amongst you and to learn more of your background and of your present work and of your hopes. But for all I have learned, I am extremely grateful. The memory of these days will be a very fragrant one with my wife and with me. I may say, of course, that the fact that the invitation extended to my wife to give the lecture this morning was refused is a great loss to you. She could have given you a very entertaining and forthright lecture, particularly on the subject of wife administration, and doubtless it would have done you more good than this. I hope that this subject, however, is not totally without relevance to you. Living in a country as I do, where there is still a state church, this, of course, is a matter of great importance, though the domination of the state church in England has, of course, relaxed its intensity a long while ago. In the continent of Europe, the state churches are still tremendously powerful, particularly in prestige. But in any case, we all live amongst other groups of Christians to whom we're a puzzle, for we refuse what is so self-evident to them, and they cannot understand why. And while there are many theologians amongst them who give us tremendous support, let us not deceive ourselves. The majority do not. There is no prospect whatsoever of any radical changes yet in the matter of the administration of baptism amongst the churches. I mean, one group of very leading responsible theologians, amongst whom I feel totally incapable as one representing our own denomination, but their relaxation, either on the theology or the practice of infant baptism, is not 0.25%. They have no intention of giving way at any point at all. Therefore, it behoves us to be clear ourselves, as well as to be steadfast. Now, it might have been said prior to the 1939-45 war that the New Testament scholars at least had become fairly unanimous in their conviction that the New Testament documents reflect both the practice and theology of the baptism of believers. But you know that that position has been assailed by very responsible men, particularly by Oscar Kuhlmann and Joachim Jeremias and many others who have been encouraged by them in the name of New Testament scholarship, not in the name of ecclesiastical tradition. And the Church of Scotland in particular has said most emphatically, if it can be shown from the scriptures that infant baptism is contrary to the Spirit of Christ and the teaching of the scriptures, we shall forsake it. What kind, therefore, of reasons do they find in the New Testament for baptism of infants? Now, there are many. I'm going to deal only with three lines this morning, simply because of the time. The first and the most common that is adduced is the practice of household baptisms and the solidarity of the family bound up with that practice. Second, the sayings of Jesus concerning little children. And the third, the one covenant and the continuing sacraments of the two dispensations. Those three matters are particularly common in discussions. Now, with regard to household baptisms in Acts, it's well known that on several occasions the head of a household is converted with his whole house. The language used of the Philippian jailer is particularly striking. He asks what he should do to be saved, and the reply is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." Whereupon he was baptized, he and all his straightway, declares, and he rejoiced with his whole house as he believed on God. This is from Acts 16, of course. Here it appears that the jailer is told that if he believes, he and his whole house will be saved. That he did believe, and he and his whole house were baptized, and they all rejoiced because he believed on God. The faith of the householder seems to secure the salvation of all who belong to him. Now, Ethelbert Stauffer reminds us that the term oikos, house, in the Septuagint on various significant occasions explicitly includes the little ones, the entire family. And he considers that in religious context, this meaning is technical. To such, accordingly, the practice of infant baptism is indubitably implied here. Now, the matter is not so crystal clear, however. In Acts 16:32, Paul spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer with all who were in his house. Then were the alleged babies in the house taken out of their cots by their mothers in the still hours of the morning to listen to the sermon. They would have to be. But even Dean Alford, the Anglican commentator long ago in the last century, saw the misuse to which this passage was being put. The sentence, "Believe and you shall be saved, you and your house," he says, means, "Believe and you shall be saved, and the same applies to your household. The rest of the house, therefore, must hear the word of the Lord and receive it as he." And it was, in fact, given to them. The most recent commentator on Acts, Henschen, in the Meyer Commentar, takes precisely the same view. The process is surely the same as is related in the conversion of the synagogue leader Crispus at Corinth. This also is in Acts, chapter 18, verse 8. "Now Crispus believed the Lord with his whole house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Now, where Paul's practice is indicated so plainly, surely one should not force a less explicit narrative to follow a different pattern. It is true, of course, that we cannot say whether there were little children in these households or what was done with them if there were. It is impermissible with Stauffer to insist that because the common Greek word oikos on certain occasions in the Pentateuch includes little children, it must on every occasion forever after have the same signification. We have no objection to children hearing the word of the Lord and believing and being baptized along with their mothers and fathers. The difficulty is whether it is right to treat infants in the same manner who have not been able to hear the word of the Lord and believe as their mothers and fathers have done. The real crux, however, from the theologian's point of view in these household baptisms is the deduction drawn from them that the actions of the head of the household represent all who belong to them. Erpke is particularly strong, by the way, on this. The man, the head, makes his decisions. They must follow. When a man believes, therefore, he does so on behalf of his wife and his children, his slaves and their children. They are a sociological, psychological, and religious unit. If Baptists find it difficult to receive this as plain biblical teaching, then they've had their minds poisoned by the individualism of the Renaissance, so we are told. Now, doubtless, primitive society has always been characterized by a strong belief in family and tribal and national solidarity. And the attitude persisted to remarkably late times in developed society. But we seem to recall that two contemporary prophets of Israel fought the solidarity which could not distinguish between the responsibility of father and son and recognize the fact of personal accountability to God. I refer, of course, to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 31, verses 29 following, we have this stated, "In those days," that is the days of the new covenant, "I shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, since Jeremiah's contemporaries still used the proverb, despite Jeremiah's preaching, Ezekiel preached a whole sermon pressing home the appropriate conclusion. You can read it in Ezekiel 18. It was a centuries-long emancipation that Israel had to undergo to be freed from the exaggerated idea of solidarity that our modern New Testament theologians would strangely foist upon us again. But Jesus was the most radical of all. He had come, he said, to create not peace but division. His word would bring into being those apocalyptic conditions that should sunder even the unity of the family, so that father and son would be parted, and mother and daughter, and mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, a whole house, he uses the same word, a whole house would find itself ranged in division for or against the Christ and his word. Read Luke 12, 51 following. The call of Christ, though addressed to all, can be realized only individually. A man must shoulder a cross, a devastating act, which sets him apart from society, and so he must follow the Christ. And is it not plain that the Acts of the Apostles, as the Epistles, show that the word of Christ brings not alone life, but judgment, not alone healing, but this very division. The Lord had brought the age to come into being which had shattered the old order and brought a new one. And he that would enter the new age of new life had to do so in God's way, not according to indifferent social custom either of Jew or heathen. Now, the sayings of Jesus concerning children, and I should be most interested to know what your reactions to this would be. In the opinion of not a few writers, the chief New Testament justification for the baptism of infants is to be found in the attitude of Jesus towards them. Above all, in his words spoken in Mark's account of the blessing of the children. It is considered that the story was preserved by the church in order to answer the question as to whether infants should be baptized or not. The answer is implied, yes, bring them to Jesus as they once did and let them be baptized. The Swedish writer Evander suggested that this was virtually a baptism without water. For baptism bestows on children what Jesus here says belongs to them, the kingdom of heaven. And you'll know that Kuhlmann has sought to strengthen this viewpoint by urging that the word hinder, do not hinder them, was quoted from a current baptismal formula used by the early Christians at the interrogation of a baptismal candidate. It occurs in Acts 8:37, the question of the eunuch, what hinders me from being baptized? And in Acts 10:47, Peter's question at the conversion of Cornelius, who can hinder the water that these be not baptized? Actually, this is a very dubious piece of argumentation. The term hinder is such a common word It's unreasonable to insist that its use in Mark 10:14 is intended to recall a formulated baptismal liturgy. And for that matter, the same must be said concerning the eunuch in Acts 8, what hinders me from being baptized. It's a most artificial idea that sees that put in the terms of a liturgical expression. Incidentally, in connection with the Cornelius episode, Marcus Barth, who has a somewhat scathing treatment of this particular matter, observed that Peter's questions are merely rhetorical. Who can hinder the water that these should be baptized? And one does not employ rhetorical questions in liturgies. However, this is almost beside the point. What are the implications of the famous saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God"? Now, it's an extraordinary lapsus calami, a sort of a slip of the tongue that has allowed exegetes tacitly to conclude from these words that all children in all times and all places are in the kingdom of God. And they virtually do. The kingdom of God in our Lord's proclamation was not a synonym for the providence of God over mankind, nor even his general sovereignty over the lives of men. It is the kingdom promised of old that comes in judgment and redemption by the act of God through his anointed one. If anybody at all could at that moment be said to be in the kingdom of God, it was the Christ and his immediate followers. But possibly the words move on a yet different plane. The closest parallel in our Lord's teaching to the statement of such is the kingdom of God is the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for of them is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we translate theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm aware that traditional exegesis teaches otherwise, but there is no doubt among most modern exegetes that the kingdom of heaven in the beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the eschatological kingdom of the end. The Beatitudes are promises of future participation in the grace and the glory of the kingdom that is to be, not declarations concerning its present possession. The saying concerning the children, therefore, relates most probably to an inheritance in the future kingdom of God. Now, why are these children declared to be heirs of the kingdom? If we stick to exegesis and not call in alien categories of theology, such as the general efficacy of the death of Christ for all children, which has no place whatsoever in the exegesis of this passage, we must find the answer in the immediately ensuing words of verse 15. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will not enter it. There is but one deduction in my mind natural to this context. The children to whom Jesus referred and who were about him at that very moment had received with happy, open hearts the word of the kingdom of God, and as such were examples to the bystanders listening to Jesus. This admittedly presents a different picture to the traditional one, including those in our own Sunday school books, of the mothers of Salem bringing their babies to Jesus, but it's perhaps time we corrected it. There's no mention of any mother in the narrative. If there was any senior person, there were fathers, they were masculine. The children, anyway, probably came of their own accord, as Lohmeyer suggests, hand in hand, as they often did, the older bringing the younger. The Lord put his arms around them, and then he laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them as he does all children that come to him. Of infant baptism, there is neither trace nor justification in this beautiful episode. Now the one covenant and the continuing sacraments of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This mode of discussion is characteristic of the Reformed tradition. The tradition of Calvin, particularly in the Presbyterian. And it sees the sole basis of infant baptism in the perpetual validity of the one covenant which God made with man from the beginning. So that Philip Marcel, in his book on the biblical doctrine of baptism, says he quite approves the objections raised by the opponents of infant baptism to the kind of arguments we have been considering. He says we can but approve their perspicacity, that's yours and mine, for we're in full agreement with them. The consequences of infant baptism can never become its foundation. Those are his words. The covenant is the sole basis for infant baptism, and it signifies the entry of a child into that covenant. It is essential to this viewpoint to maintain that there has been only one covenant of God with man, though it may have had differences of administration, just as there has been but one people of God throughout the whole time of the administration of the covenant. Similarly, the sacraments of the old covenant are reproduced in the sacraments of the new. Circumcision is replaced by baptism, as Passover is by the Lord's Supper. Now, it is not easy to come to grips with this view, for although in some ways it seems preposterous, it cannot be denied to contain essential elements of truth. The unity of the people of God is one such truth. There is a real continuity between the old and the new Israel, as the very name implies. Yet, it is absurd to identify the Church of the Resurrection with the Jewish people. Even prior to the crucifixion, as both the Church and the Jews, of course, the New Testament times knew very well, they had no idea of identifying the two. The Church is Israel made new in the remnant. That remnant which was constituted by loyalty to the Christ, who first called disciples about him in the flesh and then commissioned them in the resurrection and sent his Spirit in the ascension. There is both continuity and a gulf fixed between the two Israels. The same identity and difference exists between the old and the new covenants. The words of Jesus at the supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood," are not to be theologized away in terms of a merely new administration. God was doing something drastically new, even if by it he was fulfilling ancient promise made to the people of the old covenant. This was the covenant whereby God was joined to man in a new way in the crucified and risen Lord and by his Spirit. The forgiveness of sins and the life of the kingdom of God made possible by the crucified and risen Redeemer involved a total break with the old order. It seems to me to be a dishonor to the blood of Christ and the body of the risen Lord and the coming of the Holy Ghost to say that things were the same afterwards as before. Again, it is impossible to agree with these theologians when they say that the covenant embraces unbelievers, which they have to do. In view of the nature of the covenant, it's a self-contradictory statement, as self-contradictory as the proposition that the body of Christ has members which are not in Christ. Similarly, it is unrealistic to the New Testament to maintain that the sacraments have the same significance in the two dispensations. Such a view exalts the one, the old, and it debases the new. As when, for example, Marcel asserts, "All we have today in our sacraments, the Jews had formerly in theirs, namely, Jesus Christ and his spiritual riches." I cannot understand any man that can say that of circumcision and of Passover. Now, truly, Jeremias and Kuhlmann have pursued a different path along this line. They note that Paul speaks of the circumcision of Christ in Colossians 3:11, and they regard it as meaning Christian circumcision, that is, baptism. It's natural, therefore, they say, to apply the new circumcision to infants as the old was applied to them under the old covenant. And this identity of significance is further seen by Kuhlmann in that Paul in Romans 4:11 speaks of circumcision, as in Abraham's case, the seal of the righteousness of faith. The term seal is used by Paul elsewhere as a symbol for baptism. Now again, too much is being asked for here. Lamp, in his book on the seal of the Spirit, pointed out that Abraham's circumcision was a seal in a declaratory sense. It ratified a righteousness already possessed by faith. When Paul speaks of baptism as the seal of the Spirit for the day of redemption, he has more than a declaratory act of ratification in view. It is the effective sign of union with Christ through his Spirit. Now that hints of an aspect of the matter which has all too often been overlooked. It is natural that circumcision, performed at the beginning of a life, should be compared with baptism, which takes place at the beginning of a new life. But the really striking thing is the difference between the two. A difference which was admirably described by Ernst Fuchs as one of eschatological power. To be blind to that essential difference between the two rites seems to me to overlook the significance of the coming of the Christ of God. It was inevitable, of course, that parallels should be drawn in the church between circumcision and baptism, but I doubt if it occurred to the apostolic church ever to think of them in terms of succession or of fulfillment, that the one replaced the other. In the initiation of the proselyte, the Jews always required both circumcision and baptism of men. The Christian church in Palestine obviously continued the practice of circumcision of children as well as practicing Christian baptism. Strange how it is overlooked that in Acts 21:21, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey when he returns to Jerusalem, and that is to say, therefore, about 30 years after Pentecost, note the date, the monstrous slander against Paul, current amongst the Christians in Jerusalem, is mentioned to him by James, the Lord's brother. And this slander against Paul was that he was teaching the Jews of the dispersion not to circumcise their children. Clearly, the thought to James and his people was unthinkable. Now, if Jerusalem hadn't fallen AD 70, it is impossible to say how long the dual observance of circumcision and baptism would have lasted. In such a milieu, the thought of baptism as the new circumcision was inconceivable. Finally, let it be noted that Paul did not, in Colossians 3:11, describe baptism as Christian circumcision. You just have to look it up. The phrase, the circumcision of Christ, there denotes the death of Christ on the cross, as is generally recognized today. Its use in that passage, strange way of describing the death of Christ, is determined by the exigencies of controversy, not by theological convention. If infant baptism did not derive from the teaching and the practice of the apostles, where did it come from? Well, I'm not sure that anybody can give a definitive answer to that question, but we're not without some broad hints. I believe that one could defend the thesis that infant baptism originated from a breakdown under pressures upon the church from without and from within. I would like to develop this but can't, but I would just ask you to note the extraordinary candor with which at least some Peter Baptist theologians recognize this. The Swedish writer Evander freely admitted that, as he put it, in Paul's baptistry, he means by that building for a baptism, there was as yet no font for small children. But, he said, the field was made ready for infant baptism, I'm quoting him, partly by the sacramental magical character which baptism gradually took under the influence of the mystery cults, partly through the analogy with circumcision on the eighth day, partly through the teaching on inherited sin, And finally, to the conception of the church as the exclusive institution of salvation into which man came through baptism and from which one did not wish to exclude the infants. Now, you know, if the church at Corinth could be so susceptible to the influence of Greek religion as it really was, we know it from various ways, and if the church in Colossae could find its very foundations seriously threatened by incipient Gnosticism in the early stages of its life, one can well understand how that by the end of the first century, these pressures, both from Jewish and pagan quarters, as well as from the imperfect understanding of Christian converts, should make it increasingly difficult for the church to maintain its faith, especially its faith concerning baptism, unimpaired. The letter of Jude has some strong words to say in this connection about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well now, very briefly, I would raise this question. If infant baptism arose that way, is there any justification for continuing it now, or what could it mean? At least it is an arguable position that the origins of the practice need not determine its justification now. And God in his providence could have overruled the arising of the practice from very undesirable sources in order to preserve something good. Well, that may be so. If so, what could it mean? Now, we must be sure that our Peter Baptist friends realize, as many of them do, but not sufficiently, that it is perfectly clear that some elements, at least in the New Testament teaching about baptism, cannot possibly be applied to infants. And the extremely interesting thing is how far you can press them along this line. For example, in 1 Peter 3:21, the statement is made that baptism saves us. That's an extraordinary statement. Baptism saves not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now that's the Standard Revised Version. But Bo Ryker, who has devoted a whole book to that short paragraph at the end of 1 Peter 3, prefers to translate that baptism is an undertaking to a loyal attitude of mind. An undertaking to a loyal attitude of mind. And he adds, to define the Christian act of initiation as an undertaking to be loyal to God and men fits very well in this connection. It is quite natural that baptism is defined as an undertaking in an ethical meaning. Now, that observation is quite natural, is true when the baptized person is a believer, able to confess and make such a pledge of faith and obedience. But it is an impossible thought when the subject is an 8 days old infant. So there's one aspect, at least, of the New Testament doctrine of baptism which cannot possibly be applied to infants. Now, again, I would ask you, here is a line of thought to be noticed which can be pressed and pressed and pressed to very great discomfort. I'll give you one example. In our discussion of Romans 6, we concluded that the two elements of trust in Christ and ethical action, whereby one identifies oneself with Christ and his cross and assumes the cross, we take it on our shoulders, this dual element is there. It implies not alone the faith that the believer was with the Christ on Golgotha, but that he here and now dies to sin and by the power of Christ's risen life rises to a new life of obedience. Now, many Peter Baptists are coming to realize that cognizance must be taken of this in their own use and administration of baptism. Now, a very significant report by the Church of England on baptism was issued not so long ago, entitled Baptism and Confirmation, It was issued by the Archbishoprics of York and Canterbury. And they include in it two different orders of service for baptism, as of course is common in the Church of England anyway, one for infants and one for adults. Now, in the service for adult baptism, prayers are included that the old Adam of the baptized might be so buried that the new man might be raised up in them, and that the desires of the flesh might die, that the springs of the Spirit might live, I'm quoting. A reflection is here very clear of Romans 6 and kindred Pauline thought. But no such prayers are included in the rite for infants. They have deliberately omitted them. They have recognized you cannot apply this to infant baptism. Then Paul's most characteristic baptismal teaching is recognized to be applicable to believers, but not to infants. That is tremendously significant. I could mention other items, and I haven't time, but there's one final interpretation of infant baptism which I would mention to you, because again, it is put forward by the man whom the Anglican Church regards as its most authoritative exponent of sacraments, namely, Oliver Quick. Professor Quick's book, The Doctrine of the Sacraments, is a very, very interesting book. Now he, an Anglican professor of theology in the University of Oxford, urged that the change from believers' baptism to infant baptism entails a shift of emphasis from the instrumental to the symbolic aspect of the sacrament. Now, here's an enormous thing for a man in the tradition of the Catholic Church virtually to state, that when we come to infant baptism, we turn from the idea that anything is achieved in baptism to the symbolic aspect, what it can symbolize in the realm of the Spirit. If you ask what does it symbolize and is there any instrumental act, it's very impressive to see Dr. Quick shifts and he doesn't quite know what to say. Perhaps he didn't wish to be pressed on this point. All he recognized was this: a beginning of the work of God is made in infant baptism, but let's not ask too many questions about it. Now, here's a most unsatisfactory conclusion to excursions of this kind. The apostolic doctrine of baptism has been reduced to a symbol effecting an undefined blessing. I'm reminded of the caustic remark of the Lutheran Gertz Habsmeyer, when he commented on, and these are his words, the dabs of water that are used in baptism, fitly corresponding to the minimum substance of the word of proclamation which is given at most celebrations of infant baptism. A small amount of water is bestowed on a very small baby with a very small result. This is baptism. Now, if the great churches desire to retain baptism in such a form, they're at perfect liberty to do so. Indeed, we would be much happier that they should make such a moderate claim for it than that they should continue in the exaggerated forms of sacramental teaching current today. But surely they will not wonder at our desire to preserve the fullness of baptism, both in practice and in meaning, as given by the risen Lord and continued by the apostles. Nor can they blame us if we ask that those who submitted to the reduced baptism of the great churches should receive a full baptism if any want to find their way in our companies. Now that's a painful issue. We can but earnestly hope for the day when the churches themselves will resolve the present tension by rejoicing once more in their own possession and administration of the baptism of the New Testament, which is the baptism of believers. Let us pray. For the precious truth thou hast given to us, our Lord and God, we bless thee. treasure indeed thou hast committed to earthen vessels. Help us rightly to estimate it, and to preserve it, and to pass it on, and make us faithful ministers of the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.